There is no doubt that this psalm and our text for this morning, in their first application, refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is what they call a messianic psalm. It's about Christ the Messiah. And the Messiah and Christ are the same thing. One is the Jewish word, Messiah, the other Greek word, Christ. Both signify the same person, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that this psalm and this text applies in the first place to our Lord Jesus is clear from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. For in that sermon we find that Peter quotes this psalm and he applies it to our blessed Savior, saying in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 28, "For David speaketh concerning him," and he's referring to Jesus in this sermon of Peter's at Pentecost, as you will know. And if you turn to it and read it, you will find Peter is setting forth Christ. He's talking about Christ, about his resurrection, about his death, and so on and so forth. And so it is Jesus that he's referring to, that is that Peter's referring to. And he says, "For David speaketh concerning him," that is Jesus, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, and I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Now, these words, while they do in their first application refer to the Lord Jesus, they are also applicable to the Lord's people by reason of our union with Christ. You see, whenever we get saved, when we trust Christ as our Savior, when we're born again, we are, the Bible tells us, united wonderfully to Christ in a wonderful, spiritual, mystic way. We are united to Christ. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, which is the church. And Christ, of course, is the great head of the church. So when a believer believes and trusts in Christ as his or her personal Savior, they are united to Christ. There's a union between them. So that we are told in the New Testament scriptures and in the epistles that we die in him and that we rise again in him. And we are seated together in him in heavenly places. So there's a wonderful union between Christ and his people. And you remember how he appeared to Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. He was on his way to persecute Christians in Damascus. And there on Damascus Road, the Lord appeared to him. And Paul, or Saul as he was then, fell down blinded by the great light. And he heard a voice from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou my church?" No, he didn't say that. You know that. He said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Me? Now, the Lord was in glory. The Lord was in heaven. So it wasn't him personally, as in being personally persecuted, mistreated as he was when he was here on earth. He's now in heaven. He's beyond all that. He's beyond all physical persecution or opposition. But still he says, why persecutest thou me? Because he considered, you see, the church as his body. And when you touch the church, you touch Christ. He says, you're the apple of my eye. You touch the apple of the eye, you touch the church, you touch the apple of Christ's eye. Such is the vital union with him. And being thus united to him, we receive the life of God in our souls, everlasting life. So there's a union, a blessed union between the believer and Christ. Therefore, while our text in its first application applies to Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, it also has an application to his people, to all of us who love him. In our verse for this morning, there are four great themes, or three great themes. Keep it down a wee bit. There are many great themes, but there are three great themes that I'd like to consider with you for a little while this morning. First, there is mention made in our text of the path of life. The psalmist says, addressing God, thou wilt keep me in the path of life, or thou wilt show me the path of life. And what a great theme that is. The word life is full of meaning, as we shall see. So there is in our text then mention made of the path of life. Secondly, there is mention made of the presence of God. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And if we would know real joy and true happiness, then we need to abide in God's presence. So there is the path of life, there is the presence of God and the joy that is found in his presence. But thirdly, there is set forth in the text the uninterrupted, unsullied, unending, unspeakable pleasure. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We begin with looking at the first of these great themes, namely the path of life. Thou wilt show me the path of life. The expression, the path of life, has a very comprehensive meaning. The path for us begins here in this present world. We get into this path here and now, in this present world. You see, there are two paths in which a man can walk. There is the path which is referred to as the broad way in the Bible. And then there's the path that's referred to as the narrow way. The broad way is that path that leads to destruction. And into that way we are all born. The narrow way is that path that leads to life and to heaven, and to our eternal home. This is the path of which our text for this morning speaks. It speaks of that path that leads to life. It is a path that leads us out of spiritual death into spiritual life. You see, we are all, when we're born into this world, born spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and in sins. So we are taught in Ephesians 2, for example. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Prior to the conversion and regeneration and the salvation of these saints at Ephesus, the apostle says, you hath he quickened who were dead. You were dead. Because that's the state of all men. We are all born dead in trespasses and sins. We are all born without spiritual life. We're all born without life toward God. We're born without love to God. We're born without desire after God, our holiness, our righteousness. And that's something which we ought to bear in mind when we look at our little ones when they come into the world. It's so hard, of course, to imagine it. They're so cute looking, sitting on mommy's knee or daddy's knee, dawdling them on their knee with their curls and their smiles and their coos, and beginning to talk. They're so cute, they're so lovely. It's hard to believe, but that little one has a sinful heart. That little one is not born a Christian. It's not born with the life of God in the soul. It's born spiritually dead. It's born with a will that is contrary to God, that takes it and will take that child away from God and will take it down the path of sin. We need to bear that in mind. There's a bent, a bias to the will when we are born. It's a bias towards sin and away from God. You know what a bias is? I remember some time back, some few years ago, I had my brother-in-law over visiting from Australia and his wife, my sister, and I took him up to Newcastle. And they like sports. I'm not a sporty person. Never was. I can't understand how people get excited about running after a wee ball or trying to hit a wee ball with a wee stick. My son said to me one day, "Dad, you know, you need to get out. Get out," he says. "Take up golf. Take up golf." He says, "Man, I love the golf." He has a high-pressure job. And he says, "But when I get out there," he says, "all the pressure's gone." He says, "I forget about everything. All the stress is gone. It's great when I'm out there hitting that little ball. There's only me and that wee ball in that green." He says, "Try it." So I tried it. Well, if I was ever frustrated before, I was certainly frustrated on the golf course because I couldn't hit that wee ball. My wee grandson, he can swing and hit it 100 yards. He's only a wee tote. He can hit it 100 yards. I just knocked it off the tee thing. Man come up to me and says, "Do you mind if I give you a few instructions?" He knew how to hit the ball. I said, "Certainly." So he gave me a few instructions. Well, if I wasn't doing too good before he gave me the instructions, it turned a whole lot worse after he gave me the instructions. I'm not really a sports person. But anyway, they were playing bowls in Newcastle on the green, not those ones, you know, down the wooden thing in the hall. You knock the pins on down. There's a bowl, you know, you roll this bowl and you try to get it near the wee white ball. I think they call it the jack. And my brother-in-law hadn't played this before, of course, but he had a very competitive spirit. He liked to win. And he and my sister were playing. I was just observing. I wasn't bothered with it. But anyway, and Ronnie, he was getting this ball, and he got all the stance, you know, got the stance and all, he got it all, and he rolled the ball. And the ball looked as though it was going towards the jack, the white ball. But as the ball slowed down, instead of it turning in towards the jack, it went that road. And it always did that. Always went the wrong way. My sister, she was throwing it, or bowling it, or whatever you call it, and it was in towards, boy, he wasn't too happy, being of a very competitive spirit. But there was a man watching us then, or watching them, and he came up, he says, "Sir, do you mind if I show you something?" He says, "Look at that ball. If you look at that ball," he says, "there's a bias in that ball. One end of it was, you know, a wee bit different shape than the other end." He says, "That's the bias of the ball." And he says, if you roll that, when the ball slows down, the bias of the ball will take it in whatever direction you want it to go. And he says, "You're throwing the ball the wrong way. So the bias of the ball is opposed to the jack and it's taken away from the jack." So he says, "If you throw it this way, you get the bias right, it'll naturally curve in towards the jack." Well, Ronnie did it, of course, and he was delighted because he got the ball to go the direction he wanted in. Well, we are born with a will that has a bias towards sin. Yeah. You don't have to teach a child to do wrong. You don't believe me. I've had four of them. And I've had grandsons. Four sons, eight grandsons. No girls by the place. Although I had nine sisters, but there you go. And I know you don't have to teach a child to do wrong. You should teach a child to do right. The point being, you need to pray for that child from its conception. I pray for my children before they come forth into the world, that God will save them, and you need to instruct them in the ways of life. See, we're born in sin, and friend, you're born in sin. If you're not saved this morning, you're born in sin. You are walking on the broad road, the broad path that leads down to a lost eternity. So Jesus tells us. Leads down to a place called hell. An awful place. Don't want to think too much about it. It is a place of eternal misery. And you need to get out of that, and you need to get into the path of life. And you need to get into that here and now, because if you wait until you die, it'll be too late. You can't get into this path of life. After you exit this life, you must get into that path of life now. What is that path? Well, Jesus himself is the path. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So to get into the path is to get into Christ. It is to come to that place where we see ourselves as sinners, lost, undone, hell-deserving, guilty sinners, not able to do anything to help ourselves, and to come in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ and trust him as our Savior and commit our hearts and our lives and our all to him. Trust in him. The path is the path of the cross. It is the path, the way of repentance from sin. It is the way of faith in Christ. Tell me, are you in that way this morning? This is the way that leads to life eternal. The path of our text is the path which leads us out of physical death, even to resurrection life. Bless God, all who walk in this path, though they die, yet shall they live. So says Jesus, I am the resurrection and the life. He that liveth and believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Of course, he's speaking about the possession of spiritual life. Whenever the believer dies, there's a sense in which he doesn't really die. The body dies. It's true, the body goes down into the grave. It returns to the elements from which it was taken, and there it rests to the resurrection morn. But the soul goes directly to heaven and is made perfect in holiness and enters into the presence of God. So that in a sense they don't really die. They don't really die. Just fold up this tabernacle and they go to be with the Lord, which is far better. But even the body in a sense doesn't die. The Bible talks about the death of the believer as a sleep. As a sleep. A sleep is something you wake up out of. So sleep is something that no working man's afraid of. Sleep is something we look forward to after a hard day's work. We go to bed, we fall asleep, we greet sleep as a friend, for we know that we'll wake out of it. And so it is for the believer in Jesus Christ in the resurrection morn. Though the body will sleep in the grave, not the soul, the soul will be with God in heaven, the body will be in the grave, yet on the resurrection morn, even that body will be raised, and that which has gone down in corruption will be raised in incorruption. That which has gone down in mortality will be raised immortal, in immortality. It will be a body like unto Christ's glorious body, a body that will never know sickness or suffering or dying anymore, or weariness anymore. And that body and that soul will be reunited at the coming of Christ, and the whole person will be forever with the Lord. And this is the path of life, the path of which Jesus really is the substance of. It's being in him. It's finding an end in life eternal. And this path leads to resurrection life. It leads to the fullness of life. Life to the full. Jesus says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly, that is, more plentifully, more copiously, more profusely, more lavishly, in abundance, in large quantities, richly. And that's what Jesus wants us to have. Are you enjoying that life, by the way, Christian? You know, you should. You should. Some Christians seem to be strangers to this fullness of life and this joy and this happiness. The Bible talks about joy unspeakable and full of glory when they read passages like that. Oh, but that's for heaven. No, it's not. Yes, it'll have its fullness in heaven, but we can enjoy it here. But so many Christians go about with a face like a Lurgan spade. You know what a Lurgan spade is? A big, long spade for cutting the turf out of the bog. I know I'm a Lurgan man. And some Christians are like that. The smile that would crack their face, you know. Yeah. They get upset with you if you get humorous in the pulpit. I've had that. I've had people walk out because I cracked a joke. Well, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, the Bible says. And so long as it's sanctified, you burn in its place proper, I think it's a good tool. Dr. Paisley used to say, it rests your congregation. So it does, instead of heavy doctrinal stuff going all the time and people trying to grasp it. And you put in something, a wee bit of humour there. And besides, a spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down. Are you enjoying this fullness of life? Listen, you know, I want to tell you young people something. Do you know, the devil is a liar. Liar from the beginning. He's the father of a lie. And one lie that he will tell young people is, if you become a Christian, it'll be a miserable sort of a life, miserable sort of existence. I remember whenever I got saved, a young friend of mine, a young companion of mine, he came to me. He wasn't against getting saved, but he said to me, Billy, you know, we've plenty of time for that. You know, when we're old men, I'm not quoting him verbatim, just giving you the gist of what he said and the meaning of his words. When we're old men, that's all right, but, you know, we've had the full of life, we've had a bit of joy and pleasure and happiness and activity. Then, when we're old men, we can... The implication was, Christianity robs you of joy and happiness. That's a lie, young people, that's a lie. Jesus gives fullness of life. And fullness of joy. And fullness of happiness. It doesn't mean you'll not have problems or troubles. Of course you will. That's the common lot of man. You'll have those anyway. But it'll give you joy and happiness in the midst of it all. And when you have Christ in the vessel, you can smile at the storm as you go sailing home. He came to give you this joy. And of course this life leads ultimately. Starts here in this world, but leads ultimately into God's presence, where there's fullness of joy. Richard Baxter says, in our first paradise, that's in Eden, there was a way to go out of the garden, but no way to go in again. But as for the heavenly paradise, there's a way to go in, but no way to go out again. I like that. Robert Murray McShane said, in heaven we shall not rest from our work, but from our labours. There will be no toil or pain in our work. See, some folk imagine heaven, they're going to hang about heaven all day, strumming a harp and sitting about in a cloud. Oh, not at all. That's the lazy man's idea of heaven. I thank God that's... I'm glad in my old age, my more mature years, I'm able to do a wee bit more for the Lord. But I'm glad, listen, I'm glad that when this old body gets done and I'm not able to do any more and I die, that's not the end of my service. I'm going home to heaven to continue the service of the Lord, to continue to work for Him, whatever work He'll give me in that happy land. But there'll be no toiling in it, there'll be no weariness in it. We'll be like the angels, we'll never weary. And we rejoice in our Heavenly Father's service. Thomas Adams writes, there are no furrowed brows in heaven. There are no regrets in heaven. No remorseful tears. No second thoughts. No lost causes in heaven. Heaven begins where sin ends. And one more, Samuel Rutherford said, Christ and his cross are not separable in this life. In this life, we follow the Lord, we have to take up his cross and follow him. We take up our cross and follow him. Howbeit, says Rutherford, these crosses part at heaven's door. There's no storage place for crosses in heaven. And that's where this path leads to. Are you in that path? Are you on your way to heaven? Are you in the broad way that leads to destruction? Very quickly, our text talks about the presence of God. Thou show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Here we have a beautiful picture of heaven. This is in the presence of the Lord. This is what Paul desired. He said he had a desire to depart, to be with Christ, which is far better. And so ultimately, our text talks about heaven and the believer in heaven, in the presence of God, enjoying fullness of joy. But this joy, like this path, it can begin here. We can know his presence here. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And Jesus tells us that when we enter the closet to pray, we pray to our Heavenly Father who sees in secret. In other words, he's in the closet. He's in there with us. We're not on our own. We're talking to him. And we can enjoy his presence here below. And it's a wonderful thing. Wonderful thing, and that's something we should always seek and desire. Every morning we rise, the first thing we should look for is the Lord. Reach out to him. Seek his presence in the morning. Seek to retain it through the day. And when you lie down at night, fall asleep in his arms. There's joy in the presence of the Lord. A joy that this world cannot give and cannot take away. Its ultimate expression, of course, is in heaven. This is joy without admixture. Here is joy and nothing but joy. There will be nothing to breed sorrow in heaven. Here is joy without measure. A fullness of joy, infinite joy, joy without bounds or limitations, except, of course, for our capacity to receive it. Each soul will receive as much joy as it is able to receive or desire to receive in heaven. It is joy without diminishing. It never diminishes. The edge never goes off it, as it does here sometimes. You see, this joy continues on and does not diminish, because there'll be no sin in heaven to take our joy away. No sin in heaven. No devil in heaven. No man in heaven who can take away our joy or cause our joy to diminish. The joys of heaven never ebb or fade. They never wither or die. And they're never interrupted. Joy is in the presence of God. What a wonderful thing. You know, whenever the Christian dies, the Bible says, they shall see his face. That's a beatific vision. Now, that's something you cannot see until you die. If you read through the Old Testament scriptures, we are taught that man could not see God's face and live. Even Moses couldn't look in the face of God when he wanted to see God's glory. God hid him in a cleft of a rock and let him see the hinder part as he passed by, but he couldn't look in God's face. But whenever we die, whenever the believer dies, when we get to the end of this path of life, it leads right into the presence of God, and we shall see his face. see the Saviour's face, see the King in his glory. A wonderful thing. You know, the Queen visited Hillsborough not so long ago. This seeing his face means we'll be close to him, we'll be in his presence. We'll not be far off looking over somebody's head or something. We'll see his face. My daughter-in-law thought she'd go to see the Queen in Hillsborough. She took a car off, she went with my son and grandsons, went off to see the Queen. And oh, the crowds. And I don't know how long she was there, standing waiting to see the Queen. And then all of a sudden the cry went up, here's the Queen, there's her car. So she looked to see the Queen over the heads of the crowd. She saw the car pass and she saw the Queen's hat. That's all she saw, the Queen's hat. When the believer gets to heaven, we'll not see the Lord's hat, as it were. We'll see his face. And we'll tell the story, saved by grace. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And then, of course, there's also unending pleasure. I haven't time to deal with that. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. What's the difference between the joy and the pleasures? Well, I think in the first place, the joy and the fullness of joy means joy without measure. But when he talks about the pleasures, it means pleasures are joy without end. There's no end. It's a perfect salvation. There's no end to it. The glorified before the throne are forever singing about salvation, praising him who washed them in from their sins in his own blood. They're washed whiter than the snow, and they know it. They're delivered from all sin, and they are without fault before the throne of God, and they know it. They're delivered from all danger of perishing, and they know it. They're perfectly secure, and they know it. They have total victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they know it. They are totally free from every form of evil, no temptation, no carking care, no spiritual weakness. They're delivered from all these things, and they know it. And it will be so for all eternity. It'll never end. That's where this path of life leads to. Are you in it? Well, praise God. Think on these things. If you need a wee bit of a lift, that'll give you a better lift than neighbours. I don't mean your next door neighbour. I mean, isn't there a program? These old programs that so many, I'm afraid, Christians sit and watch. There's another one, I think they call it the EastEnders. I don't see it now, but I've heard about it. No, get your Bible out. Think of what God has done for you and what lies ahead of you in God's heaven. And let these great truths thrill your soul. Drink of the wine of heaven, and then the wine of earth will be bitter. My, if you're saved, you're in the path of life. You can enjoy God's presence now. You have life in your soul, you're on your way to heaven. And when life's over, you'll be with Christ forevermore, which is far better. But if you're not in the narrow way, you're in the broad way that leads to destruction. And I ask you this morning, I plead with you, think about that. Think of where you're going. Don't go blindly down this broad way. You see, it's a broad way and it's filled with all kinds of activities to distract you. To distract you from thinking about the end of it. There's an awful precipice at the end of it. And you go on, people are going on merrily, dancing, singing, quite seeming happy in their sin, but it'll all come to an end. And usually comes suddenly, and it drops into a lost eternity. Oh, may you think on these things, and may you come. trust Christ as your Savior. Get out of the broad way. Get into the narrow way. Enjoy His presence. And go to that place where you'll see His face and have joy unspeakable and full of glory forevermore. Let us pray.